got started already?
Yes, okay. We can add it off the front of it.
Okay.
Let me see how these guys are doing.
All right, all right.
So that's a good start, basically. 42 years. Yeah. I'm making the 40. We'll give it a try.
There's a brave man who would open up a woman's purse.
You're right about that. I can't find it.
That is a brave, brave man.
Well, when I call my wife and she's out, I call and then I call back again.
They say that they'll be here shortly, so you can go ahead and
start. All righty. Yeah, we have some others who are taking a test for Mark.
They had some headaches.
Okay. So they'll join us a little later. But glad you're here. It's been a beautiful day, don't you think? Oh, my. I got up this morning and mowed grass. About did me, and I tell you what, not used to getting back to doing that. But enjoyed the day. Let's start with a prayer together, shall we? Father, we are so grateful for this day, for the beauty of it, for the emergence of plants, trees, the flowers, the beauty that surrounds us. We offer our thanks and praise to you. Likewise, we are thankful for this evening and the opportunity to come together with open Bibles and open minds. Help us to learn from the things that we study, and that they might be beneficial to us in every way, drawing us closer to you and closer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This we pray through his name. Amen. Amen. In chapter 3 of 1 John, and we will try to pick up the pace a little bit. That doesn't mean we will go faster than we need to, or that your questions will allow us to go. We want to have good discussion. We want to have questions asked. But beginning with verse 10, we are into a section that contrasts children of God and children of the devil. Now, in the first 9 verses, who did we primarily talk about? Which group here did we primarily talk about?
Children of God,
yes. And what a blessed thing it is to be a child of God's. And as a result of being God's child, then we put away sin. We were talking about this last Wednesday night in our class on the Ridge. And we made the point that anytime anybody messes up a Christian, that it is a devastating thing. But especially when leaders, when preachers and elders do. And I ask the question, if I were to go out and have some moral lapse and run away with another woman and do all of these kind of things, how would that affect this church? And everybody was very quick to say it would just absolutely shake it to its foundation, and it would. And so one of the reasons that we live the kind of life we ought to live is because we're children of God's, and because it would have a devastating effect on others who would learn of that. But in verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest," or made known, revealed. What is the manifestation of who our spiritual father is? How we live. Two things here. Number one, we do not practice righteousness if we're of God. If we're of the devil, then we do practice righteousness. And secondly, we love the brethren. Did I say it backwards? Okay. We practice righteousness if we are children of God, and we do not if we're children of the devil.
Correct.
And we love our brethren if we are children of God, and we don't love our brethren if we are children of the devil. We have a saying for that. Like father, like son. You cannot escape the fact that we bear resemblance to our fathers. I don't look very much in a physical way like my father. But I think that I look like him in a lot of other ways. People have said if we were to close our eyes and listen to you, we would think it was your dad. And I usually respond, well, if you'd open your eyes, you'd know it's not. But I understand they're trying to be complimentary, that I bear some of his traits. And we bear traits either of God or the devil. Now, are these the only two tests? We don't practice righteousness, or we do practice righteousness, and we don't love the brethren, or we do love the brethren. Are those the only tests of who our spiritual father is? Of course not. Why are they the two mentioned here?
The problems of the Gnostics.
That's right. Because these were the problems that were prevalent. The doctrine of the Gnostics. They did not practice righteousness, and yet they said they were of God. And they did not love the brethren, and yet they said they were of God. And John just simply saying, you're not like God. He can't be your father. I was going down the interstate in Knoxville years ago, and there was a great big billboard on the side that said, do you know who the father of your child is? And then it had a number to call where you could get testing done to find out. And I thought, haven't we come a long ways? When I was young, it was obvious that it was the person you were married to, or if not that, it was the one person that you had been intimate with. It wasn't the top 100. You didn't have to get out the phone book to find out. So I had to go home and write a sermon on how to tell who our father is. And this was the text. And I made the point that we act like our fathers. And that's true in a spiritual sense. And he says, and this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, when was the beginning that he has reference to?
Jesus.
Okay, there are two views, actually. One of them is that it's the beginning, like in Genesis 1, in the beginning, and it goes back to Cain and Abel. Now, that seems plausible in view of the next verse, doesn't it? Because who's mentioned in the next verse as an example?
Cain.
The other view, Cecil, is that it was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Because in John 13, what point had he made? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So certainly from the beginning of Genesis, we knew that we were to love one another. And from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we knew that we were to love one another. But the example that he gives in verse 12 is not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. What did Cain show by his behavior?
Killed.
No, what did he show by it?
Hatred.
Who his father was. Yeah, who his father was. That's the whole point. Back up in verse 10. Who's your father? And here he showed who his father was. He was of the wicked one. How do we know that? He murdered his brother. Now, here's an interesting point. It's just one of those interesting things about words to me. The word for murder there, I think in some translations, the Old King James, it's slew. It is a word that means to butcher, especially to cut the throat with a knife. It had to do with the way animals were butchered. Now, if that is the case and is significant here, does that give us an insight into Cain's behavior?
Yes.
That it was indeed a gory, bloody murder, that he butchered him like you would butcher an animal, that he cut his throat. And I just think that's very interesting. I think it gives us an insight into the heinousness of Cain's crime. Not that it would not be bad otherwise, but this makes it a terrible, terrible thing. Mark, were you going to say?
That reminds me of what Hebrews says about Abel's blood.
Yes, cries out. That evidently there was a lot of blood.
It was a bloody death.
It was a bloody death, absolutely. His blood cries out.
I get the only picture in my mind, you know, there was some sort of argument and he had battled hit him or something.
Yeah.
What you're saying reflects a completely different.
And that's why I say it. And I'm like you. They got in a fight and he hit him with a rock or he hit him with a club. But here it seems like it was a very terrible, bloody death, intentional kind of thing. Absolutely. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now this throws us into a whole big discussion of what was the difference in the sacrifices. And I'm sure you've been a party to that debate before. Do you know what kind of the standard line has been on that in the past?
There were no instructions.
Okay. Okay, you're saying that there were no instructions? Okay, now that we know. In Hebrews 11, it says that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, how does faith come? Romans 10:17, so faith comes of hearing. What does that mean that we know for sure? There were instructions. Yeah. We cannot say God didn't tell them specifically, because you cannot offer a sacrifice by faith unless you have had instructions. Because faith comes from hearing. Faith is based upon hearing of instructions. The one I've heard is that what made Abel's more excellent was that it was a blood sacrifice.
Yeah.
Have you heard that one?
Yeah.
And that Cain's was not. Because Cain was a farmer and he offered the fruits of the ground. And Abel, a shepherd, offered the firstlings of his flock. I don't know if we can sustain that. Now, I think that's good sermonizing, because it allows us to tie in with the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood sacrifice and that kind of thing. I don't know that we can sustain that.
Part of what bothered me about that was in the Levitical law, they were allowed to give a meal.
That's right. And that would bother me too.
Yeah.
That there were other sacrifices than blood sacrifices under the Old Testament.
What seems very conspicuous to me too in Genesis 4 is that it says that he offered the firstlings and the fat thereof. And then about Cain's, it's just that he offered him the fruit of the ground.
That's so exactly right.
It's very conspicuous that he didn't offer the best, you know, it wasn't necessarily the kind. So it's hard to tell which way it went.
Yeah.
Is it just not the best?
Yeah. Now, I would take that position. And I would take that based upon Genesis 4 and Hebrews 11, a more excellent. And the word excellent there tends to mean of better quality, of higher quality. So I would take the position, and this we know, that God has always asked for the best. And even in the Old Testament system, when the individual sacrifices were laid down, there was always, give this. Now, if you can't give that, then give this. And if you can't give that, then two turtle doves will do. But every time it was, you had to give the best you could give. And the question I like is in Malachi. Do you remember that? When they were offering the lame, the blind, and Malachi kind of chides them and says, try that with your governor. See how he likes it. And if your governor would not be satisfied with inferior then what makes you think God will be satisfied with the inferior? So I would take the position that what it was is that Cain did not offer the best, whereas Abel offered the very best that he could offer. His sacrifice was of higher quality in keeping with God's obvious instructions to give the best. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Now, our old King James says, hateth. And remember, we made a point about the ETH endings in our old King James. That was an effort to show the continuation of the act. Here we do have a present tense verb. And I think it's significant here. Don't marvel if the world keeps on hating you. Don't be surprised by that. Now, one thing that's interesting is that John does change his term of address here. How has he been referring to them up to this point? Pretty regularly.
Children.
And now, brethren. You never know how much to make of that, okay? You might just pass it off and say, well, he just changed terms of address and there's no significance. You might say that now he is including himself with them. That before he was speaking to them as a father, as a spiritual father would speak to little children. And here he is identifying himself with them. They are in this, and he too is hated by the world. You can take that for whatever you think it's worth, but that may be the reason. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now again, interesting in words, we know. This is not the word that we would come to expect for know. Based upon Gnostics, what is the word that we would come to expect to be here? Gnosis. This is oida. And oida is a consciousness of a fact. It is a theoretical knowledge where we are made conscious of a fact. The fact's there, and we've come to realize it. The fact is, what? We've passed from death to life, and we've come to know that. We've come to realize that. It has made an impression on us. And we know that we have, present tense, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. There are about three things that John really hammers home as tests of being true Christians, tests of being children of God. We've noticed two of them in this chapter. What are the two that we've noticed in this chapter?
Doing righteousness
and loving the brethren. Do you remember what the other one was that he's hit? It's not in this chapter.
Confessing that Jesus comes.
Okay, that wasn't one I had in mind.
Oh.
Keeping the commandments. He has talked repeatedly about if you keep the commandments, if you do what he's asked. But it seems like he just hits these things regularly to try to emphasize them in the ears of the people. Now again, is that the only sign that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren? Of course not. One of the rules of Bible study is you never form a conclusion until you read all the Bible has to say on any given subject. It is a mistake to read one verse and assume that's all the Bible says about that. Now it may be, but chances are it's not. And this is not all the Bible says about passing from death to life. But in the context, because of the problem with Gnosticism, it was the issue. whoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, is hating the same as murdering?
Yes, it is.
Sin.
All right, it's sin.
Kind of like, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you know, there's hate in the heart, and that leads to, you know, murder. But at the same time, the God of the people, same flame, such as adultery in the heart.
Yes.
And physical adultery, the overt act.
Yeah, that's right. Now, one leads to the other. And the only difference in the two, I think, is the opportunity to commit. The heart's basically the same. If I hate you, what's the difference between that and murdering you?
Well, spiritually, there's not a lot of difference.
Okay. And I think that's his point. But even physically, what's the only difference?
Well, the nerve to do it.
Yeah, that's right.
Either the nerve or opportunity. It may be not, you don't have the courage to do it, and the other, maybe you haven't had the opportunity yet to do it. But the heart's the same. You know, people say some really stupid things. Have you ever noticed? If you're going to think it, you might as well do it. Where did we come up with that? That flies in the teeth of verses in the Bible, Jesus is teaching that Mark referenced in Matthew 5 about the difference between lust in the heart and the act of adultery. Both of them are sin. But if I'm going to do one, I would far rather it be lust in the heart because I don't involve anybody else. I've got a problem. I'll have to answer for that, but I haven't involved anybody else. That's the difference, I think, in sins. Some sins are of greater consequence because of the people who are affected by them. Hate is a sin. But as long as I hate you in my heart, you may never know it, and you may go on living just a good life and happily ever after. If I act upon that seed that's in my heart, then I have murder, and I murder you, then you are affected in a very direct way. I think this is one of the areas of emphases in the New Testament. The importance of the heart, the matter of the heart. As my wife is fond of saying, the heart of the matter is the heart. And I think it is. And I think that speaks to us of how we try to help people. Don't we try very often to deal with the symptom rather than the cause? I used to preach sermons on a church attendance. Man, I tell you what, I could curl people's hair, hang them right over the pits of hell by a slender thread if they missed one service. And I realized one day, finally, that missing the service was not the problem. It's a matter of their heart and how they feel about God, how they feel about being with the brethren, how they feel about opportunities for fellowship, how they feel about the need to worship. And we need to go back and teach people to have the right kind of heart. We need to deal with motives. Because when you change motives, you change actions. We try to change actions without changing motives. For all of us, and I look around, probably none of you, but for those of us who have been dieters all of our lives, what does everybody tell us is the secret?
Change your lifestyle.
Change your lifestyle. Change the way you think about food. That's a toughie. Change the way you think about it. Because when you change the way you think about it, then you change your eating habits. And your lifestyle becomes different. The same is true spiritually. Murder is the thought. I mean, hate is a thought. It may culminate in murder. And he says, if you hate your brother, then there's not a lot of difference in that and being a murderer. And one thing we know for sure is that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Does that say anything about how we ought to feel about brethren?
Yes.
What's it say? Bonnie, you said that real quickly, and I think you're right. What's it say?
It says we ought to love the brethren.
It says we ought to love them. It ought to be apparent that we love them. Even when we disagree with them, it ought to be apparent that we love them. I was in a business meeting one time, and I heard an elder and deacon square off, and I mean they talked to one another like the other was just the dregs of humanity. They yelled. Now, no profanity, fortunately. I was falling out of my seat already. And I thought, now these fellows will say, love ya. What was the evidence?
Everyone.
You don't have a clue about love. And so I think we need to make sure we love our brethren even when we disagree with them. Even when we must withstand them, because sometimes the most loving thing you can do is help somebody see the error of their way. But we ought to do it in a way that demonstrates that love. Now, knowing that it's easy to say it and harder to do it, what do you suppose John is going to do beginning with verse 16? He's going to say, here's how you know. Here's how you tell if somebody loves somebody else. And by the way, the word for love here is, guess what? Agape. The highest level of love. What are characteristics of agape love?
Doing what's best for the other person.
It always wants what's best for the other person. Okay? What else?
That would include self-sacrifice.
It might. Mm-hmm. It's a decision of the will. You don't fall in and out of it. It's not an emotional thing. It's a decision of the will. So when you have agape love, you decide to have agape love and you put the welfare of the other person first, and it's always unconditional. Now, how do we know if we have that? By this, we know love. Here's how we see it. Here's how we know it. Because he laid down his life for us. How do we know Jesus loved us? He demonstrated it. He showed it. Love is one of those things that may be a little hard to define sometimes. But don't you know it when you see it? I don't know if I told you, when I first started preaching, lived in Elkins, West Virginia, it was about 1960, I started there in 65, this was two or three years after that, Tom and Martha Butterfield came for a meeting. And they were going to stay with us. I was a newlywed. My wife and I were frightened to death. Keep this old patriarch of the Ohio Valley that we had heard so much about, I'd heard preach and marveled at him, and we were going to keep him. And they sat around in our house and acted like newlyweds. They held hands, you know. They said endearing, loving things to one another. It was just the sweetest thing and the most wonderful object lesson. And I remember it, and you know, we're talking a long time since that happened. But I knew it when I saw it. That's my point. I knew love when I saw it. And we know love when we see it and when we hear and read and understand about Jesus dying at Calvary. We know that was love. Because he laid down his life for us. Nobody took it from him. It was a voluntary thing. Now this next phrase will scare us. and we also ought. The word ought has to do with a moral necessity. It is a matter of oughtness. Necessity is laid upon me that I lay down my life for the brethren. Now, let's stop and think about that. Is there more than one way to lay down your life for somebody?
Yes.
Okay? How else might you, other than death?
Dedicate your life to that.
That's exactly right. When an old boy says, I love her enough to die for her, that doesn't impress me a great deal, because you know how long that'd take? A split second, right? You step in front of a car, step in front of a bullet. You know, that'd take a split second. What I want to know is, will you lay down your life for her day in and day out, down into the trenches where life is lived? I have a cousin. Some of you may know Betty Ann Miller. Taught for years at Ohio Valley College. As a matter of fact, she taught English when I was there, so you can blame my inability to speak well on her. I also had her for art appreciation at 8 o'clock in the morning one semester, and I told her I didn't appreciate 8 o'clock in the morning. I didn't appreciate art, and I didn't even appreciate her at 8 o'clock in the morning for art. And she has told me to get over it. But Betty Ann never married. A brilliant, brilliant woman. Was teacher of the year in West Virginia. When she taught in public schools, was much loved at Ohio Valley College in all the years that she taught there. You know why she never married? Her sister was injured at delivery by a doctor who was drunk and used the forceps in a way that caused trauma to her skull because of the softness of it, brain damage. And so she devoted her life to taking care of June. Now, did she lay down her life for her sister?
Yes.
Absolutely. And anybody who knows her will talk about that. And to me, that's a greater sense of laying down your life than dying for somebody. That gets it over with very quickly. But that means she never married. She had no life of her own. She took care of her sister, dressed her, bathed her, did all of those things that she could not do for herself. Now, here's my point. Are we willing to do things like that for our brethren? For the most part, we would never be asked to lay down our life physically by dying, would we, for our brethren? But don't you think sometimes we are asked to lay down our lives in service for our brethren? And do we find that more than a little difficult?
Yes, we do.
Why is that, Bonnie?
We don't love them enough, right?
Okay. We don't really love them. We're convinced that it's all about us. You know, it's about me. I think you're right. And yet when you see brethren do that, is it not a marvelous thing? I was in a meeting in Lexington, North Carolina. Maybe I told you this story when I had the blood clots. And here I was away from home in a hospital. I thought dying. The doctor thought dying. My wife thought dying. She had my suit picked out for the funeral. And that church, I cannot tell you. They went to the motel where we were staying, rented a second room because our children were coming in, and they said, don't worry, use it as long as you need it. We had a van load of things for my mother-in-law. She had been living with us, and she was going back to live with Sierra's sister, who lives in Florida. And Sierra happened to say to one of the elders, I need to get this van load of things somewhere where I can ship them to my mother because she needs them. And the elder said, I'll take them. And he and his wife and another couple got in the van the next morning and drove it to Florida and dropped off the things and drove back. At the end, one of the elders came and he said, now Tom said, you didn't get to hold our meeting to finish it. I'd preach there on Sunday, but it was to go through Thursday. He said, we're not going to pay you for the meeting. And I said, well, I didn't expect you to. He said, we're going to pay Sierra. And he gave her a check, which was about three times as much as they would have paid me for the meeting. And he said, we know that you've got lots of expenses. And if you need more than this, all you have to say is something to me, and I'll get you another check immediately. Now, what do you say about that church? Do you think I have good feelings about those brethren? Do you think I would do anything they ask me to do almost as long as it was right? Why? What had they demonstrated to me? Brotherly love. In the most dramatic, clear, picturesque way that you can imagine. And you know it when you see it. And what John is saying, you know love when you see it. You know it when you see it in Jesus. He died, and we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he gives, if that's not enough, he says, but whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He gives another example. What's another example?
Taking care of
just meeting needs. Now, when we see somebody in need, you tell me truthfully, how do we handle that?
Social services.
We might. That's right. Or at best, we'll say, I'll contact the church and see what they can do. Mm-hmm. And the elders meet, you know, on the second Tuesday of the month, and they'll talk about this, and then they'll assign it to the deacons, and the deacons will figure out how's the best way to do it. And about a month down the way, now, I'm sure that's not across the board true, but I tell you, I've seen that happen enough times to know that that's not the way you do business as a church. Does he say take it to the church here?
No.
He says, if you see it.
Take care of it.
Now, understandably, there are some things that are too big for us to take care of, and we'd have to have help. But take care of it. If you have this world's goods and you see your brother doesn't, share with him. Healthy. We had a deacon in the church I preached for. He was in charge of benevolence. And everybody that came by, he said, well, we're just a little church. We don't have a whole lot. It wasn't a ridge, so don't try to figure out that. This was in another state far, far away. He sent him to the Baptist church. He said, there's a big Baptist church up on the hill. Why don't you go up there and see if they'll help you? When I found that out, I don't have strokes often, but I had a stroke. I thought, my goodness, that is so foreign to anything the Bible teaches, I just can't imagine. Sometimes I wish verses like this weren't in the Bible because they really obligate us to do what we say we do. We say we love the brethren. What have we learned already? Two things. We ought to lay down our lives for them. And if they have needs, we don't shut up our hearts, we provide for them. And that's a true test of love. And let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. It's so much easier to love in word and tongue. That deed and truth gets expensive. Do you realize that loving somebody is the most expensive thing you can do? It absolutely is. It costs you more than anything else you can do. Because when you love somebody, what have you obligated yourself to do?
Everything you can.
Everything they need that you can do for as long as it goes. Yeah. It's amazing. As a matter of fact, when you talk about Jesus laying down his life, just a sidebar on that, do you realize that he had been laying down his life for people all of his ministry? And the cross was really no different. What did he do as he healed, as he fed, as he taught, as he dealt gently with people? He was constantly hanging himself on crosses for people. He lived his whole life in the red. His outgo was always more than his income. And he's our example of what it ought to be for us if we love the brethren. Anybody else? I'll get off my soapbox. Quit preaching. For if our heart condemns us. What do you suppose he's talking about? Our heart condemning us.
Our conscience bothers us.
Sometimes our conscience bothers us. Should it?
Yes.
Sometimes. Now, is there a problem inherent in conscience?
To be trained wrong.
Yes, that's right. It is how we're trained. Now, I was trained that you don't steal anything. My conscience would bother me if I stole anything. If I inadvertently walked out with one of these markers, now the world's not going to stop, but you know what I'm going to do next week when I come back? I'm going to bring it back because it's not mine and I don't want it. I worked for 8 years in the prison system with people who were sociopaths, and they had a different view of stealing than I had. What do you suppose their view of stealing was?
Okay.
If it's not nailed down, take it. If you're strong enough to take it from the other fella, take it. It is survival of the fittest. It is the strongest rules. It's the way they were reared. It's the way they were trained. It's a difference in training. But does sometimes our conscience bother us when it ought not?
Mm-hmm.
What causes that?
Need of self-examination.
All right. Anybody else? What do you think it means? What causes that? Might it be a lack of proper training? Now, for instance, go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bottom line, as Christians, when we confess, God forgives us. Is it a little hard sometimes to let ourselves up from that? Does our conscience still bother us about that?
Shouldn't.
It should not. No, it should not. But does it?
Sometimes.
Sometimes. Why do you suppose?
We haven't let go of whatever it was we confessed.
Okay, we haven't let go of it.
Sometimes, too, the point you made last week is sometimes it's always reminded by the brethren.
That's right. Other people may not let us forget it. Mm-hmm. And something reminds us of it. And it's brought fresh back to our mind. Okay? So sometimes our heart does condemn us. Yes?
I think also in the context of what we're talking about in loving the brethren, to me, I think, for instance, I've preached sermons on the basis of we do a real good job of following Mark 16:16, but not the other. And I think part of the reason for that is loving somebody is not as concrete as, okay, be baptized.
Yeah.
And so there's some uncertainty there as how much we have really fulfilled that.
Yeah.
I think that uncertainty causes an insecurity in our spiritual life.
That was my next question. Yeah, my next question was we've talked about it in the general sense, but in the specific sense of the context, what is it? It has to tie in with what he said. He just didn't reach out here and, I started to say left field, but that'd be right field, wouldn't it, for me? Be your left field, okay, over here, out in left field. He's talking about loving. And there are some things you can know that are more quantitative than other things. I tell people about qualifications for elders. Some of those are for me are just cut and dry. You're either married or you're not. You know, you're not almost married. You're either married or you're not. You either have believing children or you don't. Are you hospitable? You know, that's kind of on a more of a sliding scale, don't you think? Some people are more hospitable than other people. Able to teach. Apt to teach. Is everybody who's apt to teach to the same degree?
No.
No. So there are some things you either are or you aren't. There's others that you just have to do some figuring there. And I think here we have a case of this loving thing. Not everybody who loves the brethren to the degree they ought to. And so sometimes I wonder, am I loving the brethren like I ought to? And my heart condemns me. My conscience bothers me. Now, what's the cure for that?
Next verse tells us.
Do we have to go to the next verse?
Our heart says that if it does not condemn us, then we have confidence in God.
But God's greater than our heart. He knows.
He knows
what we're trying to do.
That's exactly right. And what does He judge?
Uh-huh.
Now see, now I don't mean that He does not judge our actions. But actions can be contrary to heart. For good or bad. Now, for instance, when I was a little boy in Cerrito, West Virginia, junior high school, I had a paper route. There were two bars in Cerrito. Both of them were on my paper route. So that meant that Monday through Friday, I threw the paper in the door. Saturday, I had to go in. Now, if you had strictly judged my actions, what would you have said? That kid's going in there. He ought not be going in a bar. I mean, does he know what's... Does his daddy know he's going in there? I can't believe the preacher's kid, you know. If you had looked at my heart and knowing my motive, what would you have known? I had to go in there and get my 50 cents. Or 35 cents, I think is what it was. I had to go in there and get that. So, the point is that God, who is greater than our heart, understands, and heart here I think stands for the seat of our affections, knows and understands and judges us based upon our heart. Now, unfortunately, we don't have that ability, and we end up making a whole lot of errors in judgment, don't you think? You remember when Samuel went down to the house of Jesse to appoint the new king? And I think, what was the first one's name? Eliab, I think, who comes out, and he's a big, tall fella. David's sure, this is him. And he's ready to pour the oil to him, you know. Because he's the guy. And God says, nah. And they keep coming. And all of them go, and God never says yes. And what is God's explanation to Samuel?
God looks on the heart.
That's right. I don't see like you see, Samuel. I look on the heart. You're not able to look inside and see what this person's made up. And these may be big, tall, handsome, strong, broad-shouldered boys, but they don't have a king's heart. And so he says, Mr. Jesse, you've got another son? Yes, he's out in the field tending the flock. You better get him. And so David comes in, and as far as we know, he's a teenager, probably red-headed, ruddy-complected. And did he look much like a king on the outside?
No.
But what did God know?
He
knew what? He's got a king's heart. And so aren't you glad that God is able to look on hearts even when our heart condemns us? And He judges us on that. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. toward God. Is confidence not one of the key points in 1 John? Isn't that why he said in 5:13 he wrote it? Hasn't he mentioned this time and again? And I think his point is that if our heart doesn't bother us, it's easier to have confidence. It's our heart condemning us that robs us of the confidence. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, again, does verse 22 say all there is to say in the New Testament about asking from God? No, it doesn't. To understand all of that, you would have to read a lot of other verses that likewise talk about requirements of acceptable prayer and of Him answering us. But one of those things certainly in context is, if we want Him to answer, what do we have to do? We have to keep His commandments. And then He specifies a particular commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Boy, the Gnostics are rolling over on that one, aren't they? Because they did not believe that. And love one another as He gave His commandment. So notice the three things that He's mentioned here. There are just a few things that He's going to hit on time and again in 1 John. He's going to say, keeping His commandments, believing on the name of the Son of God, and loving one another are requirements to be God's child. Now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him, and by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. This abiding thing. How do we abide in Him?
Staying faithful.
By keeping His commandments. How does He abide in us? By the Spirit whom He has given us. And interestingly enough, we have present tense verbs here. We keep on abiding in Him as we keep on keeping the commandments. He keeps on abiding in us through the Spirit that He has given us. Interestingly enough, who in the New Testament, what author, has more to say about the Holy Spirit than any other author? This is final jeopardy.
John.
That's exactly right. In the Gospel, you start with about 14, 15, and 16, and he has all kinds of things to say about the Holy Spirit. And here, repeatedly, he has brought up the matter of the Holy Spirit. That gets us to chapter 4, and we're out of time. I don't want to take Mark's time, because I know he has good stuff. And some of you are probably in shock from taking that test. Anyway,
I think a discussion that we had about the anointing, chapter 2, I mean, as far as the context of this book, verse 24 seems to be something that we'd be talking about all Christians, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
Because it wasn't just those that have miraculous gifts that were abiding with God.
Yeah. Yeah, the discussion, if you weren't here, was back about whether the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, was the miraculous gift or whether it was a normal indwelling. And I took the position that it was a normal indwelling, and this verse seems to indicate that this is for everybody, that this is not for a select few. That everybody abides in Him by keeping His commandments, and He abides in everybody through the Spirit whom He has given. Now, I will not be here next week. And I think that John will probably teach the class, and if John doesn't, then Mark said he would, but somebody will certainly cover however far you want to go in chapter 4 I was trying to get to a breaking point there for us, however far you want to go in that. And then I'll be back and we'll pick it up there. Thank you so much, people. I appreciate it a great deal.
So you're going to be preaching at Lang?
At Lang.
Yeah.
I've held a lot of meetings there.